Hey everybody, missing y'all on this Palm Sunday. Kids, I hope that you have enjoyed celebrating today with those goodie bags that Miss Jeanette gave to you. There was some really fun stuff in there, not just for this week, but also and especially for Easter next week. So hold on to those, make some of those great crafts, and send us some of those videos of y'all enjoying them together. So here are the things I want you to listen for this week as we look at this passage together. I want you to listen for an illustration about sweet and sour, an illustration about the Chiefs, as in the Kansas City Chiefs, and then an illustration about Eeyore. So sweet and sour, Chiefs, and Eeyore. So with that, let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray, Lord, that as we as your people now gather around your word, that you would bless us, that we would be transformed more and more into the image of Jesus, and that you would accomplish your good purposes in our lives, that we would behold him as beautiful and believable. And we pray in his name. Amen. Some of you will know that my wife Jeanette and I have known each other for a really long time, but it wasn't really until college that we started seriously dating. And let's just say that one of us was more interested in moving from the friendship category into something more than the other was. And so in November of our junior year of college, I asked her very specifically if I could take her out over Thanksgiving break. We were at different schools. I was going to be back in Kansas City at that time. She said yes. So we had it set for that Saturday night. The week rolls around and I am geared up for this. Super excited about it. I call that afternoon to confirm plans. She doesn't answer. So I leave a message and I'm thinking, yeah, what are we going to do tonight? I'm waiting through those afternoon hours. I end up getting ready for the evening. And I'm looking at the clock and then 7 o'clock rolls around. And I've still not heard from her. I'm thinking, okay, no big deal, right? We're not gonna grab dinner anymore. We'll just do dessert and coffee, right? And so at this point, I'm thinking, okay, we're gonna have to change the plans here. I call again, and there's no answer. I'm still trying to convince myself that everything's gonna be just fine, right? We're gonna do something together. It'll be fine. But then I look up at the clock and now it's 10 o'clock at night. And so I call for a third time and get no answer. And it's now finally at this point that I acknowledge to myself that this thing isn't going to happen, right? Like, I don't know what went wrong here, but we're not going out tonight. And so now it turns out that she had been with her family that afternoon, which is why she missed call number one. She then went home, was hanging out with her family, ended up falling asleep on the couch, and missed all of my other subsequent phone calls, right? Here's the thing. We had very different expectations as to what that evening was supposed to be, right? So I, on the one hand, thought it was gonna be a date, right? She, on the other hand, didn't think it was gonna be that big of a deal. She was kind of thinking, yeah, like dinner with a friend, right? No big deal. And I'll just tell you, one of us was more disappointed than the other when it didn't happen. And I'll leave it to you to figure out which one was which. But here's the point. The point is that our expectations are really powerful. They shape the way that we understand what's going on in our lives. They shape the way that we understand what's going on in our world. And that's especially true when it comes to our expectations of Jesus. See, your understanding of who he is actually gonna shape what you expect him to be doing in your life, and it's also going to shape how you understand what's going on in your life and in your world right now. And so Palm Sunday is a great example of this. Palm Sunday is this day where the church around the world commemorates Jesus entering into Jerusalem for what is the final week of his life. It's the beginning of what Christians call Holy Week. But here's the thing. Palm Sunday is also this place that exposes the expectations of the crowds as to who they expected him to be as king. And what we're going to see in this passage is that those expectations had a huge impact on their response to him. And that's actually true for us as well. So you and I, whether we are aware of it or not, bring this set of assumptions to the table when we think about Jesus as King. And it's really important that we bring those assumptions to light. Because it's those assumptions, those expectations, that are actually going to determine what you expect Jesus to be doing in your life. It's going to determine, that those expectations are going to determine even how you make sense of the world around you. So we've got a tradition in our house that we do every night at the dinner table. It's called sweet and sour. And so we go around the dinner table. Everybody says their sweet part from the day, which is the best thing that happened. And then they say their sour part, which is the worst thing, or the hardest or most challenging part of their day. And I think those two categories, sweet and sour, can actually also be the two directions that we tend in our expectations of Jesus as King. So on the one hand, I think some of us think that if Jesus is King, then life should be sweet all the time. All sweet and all sour. There's this old gospel hymn that some of you will be familiar with called At the Cross, and there's a line in that hymn that says, "And now I am happy all the day." That is the all sweet, all the time view of Jesus being King. But, as you probably know, that is a really hard perspective to hold on to for very long. And obviously that's especially true with where we find ourselves in our current circumstances, where you look around at the pain and the fear, the loss of life, the uncertainty, and you think this. You say Jesus is King, but it sure doesn't seem like it right now. And so what we end up doing oftentimes then is swinging to the opposite perspective, which is the all sour, all the time perspective. It's the all-sour view of life with no real expectation of anything being sweet. And so you think to yourself, yeah, okay, great. The Bible says Jesus is King, but what difference does that make in my life right now? What difference does it make in my world right now? And we go to this place of what is really a hardened cynicism. And the reality is that, you know, most of us find ourselves somewhere in between. But here's the deal. Wherever you find yourself on that spectrum, Palm Sunday confronts both of those tendencies. And it forces us to reevaluate our own expectations of who Jesus is as King and what that means for our lives and what we expect Him to be doing in our world. So here's what I want us to see today. Palm Sunday calls us to view our lives through the lens of cross-shaped hope. Through the lenses of a cross-shaped hope. So, 2 points. One is this, the King calls us to be a people shaped by hope. And then secondly, we'll look at this, the King calls us to be a people shaped by the cross. So first, the King calls us to be a people shaped by hope. And you see this in a couple places in the passage. You see it first in the words and really the actions of Jesus. Jesus shows Himself to be this long-awaited Messiah King. You might think, well, like He doesn't just come out and say that, does He? Well, no, He doesn't. But that's because He doesn't have to. His actions do the talking for Him, because this passage is dripping with these images of royalty and kingly sorts of things. So let me just point out a couple of them. One is in the setting itself. Verse 1. Matthew tells us that this is at the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives was this place that had all of this messianic expectation wrapped up in that place. It came largely from this prophecy in Zechariah 14. This is what Zechariah says there. On that day, His feet, that is the feet of the Messiah, shall stand on the Mount of Olives. So that's one thing. Here's the second thing. Jesus comes riding on a donkey. Now, that might not seem like that big of a deal to us, right? But the riding on an animal into a city was what a conquering king did. And so Matthew makes that connection for us when he quotes Zechariah 9. Look at verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So here's the point. As Jesus tells the disciples to go on ahead to this village, to bring this donkey, so that He can ride into Jerusalem, He knows exactly what He's doing. He's doing these things that only a king would do. So why is that such a big deal? Well, it's such a big deal because at the heart of the Old Testament was this hope and this expectation that God would one day return as king. That he would come to deliver his people from their oppressors and to make this world right again. And so what Jesus is saying here is that I am that king. I'm this long-awaited Messiah that you've been hoping for and longing for. I'm the one who's now here to rescue you. And that's part of why the crowds respond the way they do. Verse 8, it says they spread their cloaks on the road. They wave their branches, which is why, kids, if we were in our sanctuary this afternoon, you would have led us at the beginning of worship by coming into the sanctuary waving those palm branches. Okay, so why do we do that? Why spread these cloaks and wave branches? Well, because that's what you did when you were celebrating the victory of a king in wartime coming back into town. So this is something like the massive parade in downtown Kansas City after my Chiefs won the Super Bowl, all right? So this happens in the Old Testament as well. There's this spot where Jehu becomes king in 2 Kings 9, and what the people do is they lay down their garments for him to walk over them. And so that's some of what's happening here. They're spreading their cloaks, they're waving their branches, but then they start shouting. And they start shouting a couple of these verses from Psalm 118. Look at verse 9. Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And that word Hosanna means something like, please save us. So here's the point. All of the hopes, all of the expectations of Israel were finally coming true because this Messiah king had arrived and he had come bringing this salvation that they longed for. And so they're right to celebrate. This is a joyful occasion because they recognize that this king is finally bringing hope to a people who had suffered for a really, really long time. And what I want us to see is that is the hope that he gives us too. See, as king, Jesus brings hope to people who need it, to people who are scared, to people who are hurting, to people who need to be rescued. And as king, Jesus is the one who brings that kind of hope. But at the same time, I realize that is really difficult for some of us to believe. And that's especially true if you're the kind of person who sort of tends in the direction of the sour, right? If you're one whose sort of natural posture towards the world is one of cynicism. So what is cynicism? Cynicism is this outlook on life that says, I'm going to expect the worst to happen, and I'm either going to be right or I'm going to be pleasantly surprised. And I think one of the great examples of a cynic or a pessimist is Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, right? So you might remember Eeyore, the rain clouds follow him around wherever he goes. And he says things like this, good morning, Pooh Bear, if it is a good morning, which I doubt. Or something like this, after he loses his tail, they tie the red balloon on his tail. And he says, sure is a cheerful color, guess I'll have to get used to it. So he expects bad things to happen. That's what cynicism is. It's this posture that we adopt towards life because we've been hurt so many times, because we've been let down so many times. We just start expecting it to happen because at least when it does, it's not going to hurt as bad next time. And the problem with that is that while it's an attempt to protect us from getting hurt, it actually ends up having the opposite effect on us. See, the reality is that cynicism will kill you from the inside out. And the reason for that is that it will cut you off from the only one who can actually heal your wounds, from the only one who can actually calm your anxieties, the only one who can forgive your sins. And so cynicism is actually deadly to us. And part of what Palm Sunday does is to wave you back from that kind of cynicism. And it does so by reminding us that your King really has come, and that his coming really does bring you hope wherever you find yourself right now. And so Jesus calls us to be a people of hope. And so in that way, again, the crowds were right to rejoice and to celebrate here. Here's the thing, though. They didn't quite understand the kind of king that Jesus was. They didn't understand what was about to happen later in the week and the path that he was on. There's some hints of this at his entrance. They don't see it, though. Jesus, of course, is coming into Jerusalem to suffer and to die. And that, too, shapes what it means for us to follow him. So secondly, the king calls us to be a people shaped by the cross. And as I mentioned, this is a little bit more subtle in the text. And the places where we see it are in these marks of a humility, of a meekness that really don't fit with normal expectations of what it meant to be a king. So a couple examples of this. Again, one is Jesus on a donkey. There's one commentator who says, you know, your car says something of who you are, right? So you see a minivan, you think soccer mom. You see 50-year-old man riding a motorcycle, you probably think, probably midlife crisis, right? You see an old dented Altima, you think suburban pastor, right? So same with a donkey, because during wartime, a king would enter a town and he would come in on a war horse. Now that says something. So for Jesus to ride in on a donkey means instead that he's bringing peace. And honestly, that would have been pretty disappointing to the crowds. They were ready for somebody to come in and overthrow the Romans in a pretty violent way. But that's not the kind of king that Jesus is. Zechariah 9 actually describes this messianic king as humble, as meek. But here's something really interesting. When Matthew quotes that section from Zechariah 9 in his gospel, he leaves out a couple of phrases. The phrases that he leaves out about this king are those of being triumphant and victorious. See, because he's a different kind of king. And so there's some sense in which this triumphal entry, as we call it, isn't actually as triumphant as we usually make it out to be. So that's one place where we see this. Here's the other place where we see this mark of humility, or this mark that something else is going on here. And it's in how the city responds to him in verse 10. Matthew tells us that the whole city was stirred up, and they're asking this question: who is this? And the sense of that question is really like, who does this guy think he is? Because you can't, in the first century, come into a town under Roman rule and act like a king without the Romans getting pretty upset about it, which is, of course, exactly what would happen later that week. So this king, who would, on this Sunday, enter into with these cheers and these shouts of celebration, would only days later hear these same crowds shout, "Let him be crucified." Now, why? Why would this be the case? Well, because this is the kind of king who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as though for those who would reject him, for those who would shout, "Crucify him." Because that's who every single one of us really is. And here's the deal. That actually shapes the way that we view suffering and sorrow in our world. How so? Well, it reminds you that you've got a king who knows what it is to suffer. You've got a king who, in the words of Isaiah 53, is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. One who understands from the inside what it is to hurt, to suffer, because he himself has experienced it. So here's what that means. It means that you don't have to adopt this posture of a naive optimism. One that feels like you can only ever acknowledge the sweet parts of your life, and that you better pretend like the sour parts of your life don't really exist. And so part of what that means for us right now, in our situation, given what the way things are in our world, is that if you're a Christian, one of the most faithful, God-glorifying things that you can do is to lament and to grieve. To grieve this physical suffering that's going on right now, and that ever-increasing number of lives having been lost. To lament the fact that people have lost their jobs and their livelihood. And to weep for the doctors who are having to make these awful decisions about who's going to receive care and who's not. See, part of following Jesus as King is recognizing that the reason that he had to come in the first place is because this world is not the way it's supposed to be. And what that means is that we're going to experience pain and sorrow and suffering as those who live in it. And so Palm Sunday calls us to be a people who are both marked by hope and shaped by the cross. Now, you hear that and you think, how is it even possible to be a people who are simultaneously marked by this deep sorrow at the suffering and death in this world, and at the very same time marked by unbridled hope? How is that possible? Well, it's possible because this King's story didn't end on Good Friday. See, instead, 3 days later, that same suffering and crucified King came out of the grave as the resurrected Lord. And it's his resurrection that makes all the difference in the world, literally. So Leslie Newbegin says it this way. He says, "I am neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead." And so, as we begin this Holy Week and enter into this together in these crazy circumstances that none of us would wish for, I want to encourage you to fix your eyes on Jesus. To see him as this suffering Savior who has tasted death for you. To see him as the one who bore your sins in his body on the tree. To see him as the one who is near to you in your suffering, but then to also see him as the one who rose 3 days later, and in so doing defeated sin and sickness and death and evil, and to know that this is the true King, that he's the King who loves you and has given himself for you. And that it is this King who offers himself to you. And he invites you to trust him, to put your faith in him, and to find your rest in him. Let me pray for us that we would do that. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son Jesus as the true King. We thank you, Lord, that he is the one who has been crucified for us. And Lord, we thank you even more that he is the one who has been raised for us. And so, Father, we pray that as we enter into this Holy Week, that we would follow our crucified and risen King. We might know him more, and that he might be the one who shapes the way we view our lives, the lives of the people around us, and the world around us. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.